Well, please turn with me to Genesis once again. We're in Genesis, our series on the life of Abraham. And we're reading Genesis chapter 23 this evening, the whole chapter. It's on page 16 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 23. This is the word of the Lord. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his bed and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he might give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Amen. And may God bless his holy words to each of our lives as we study it together this evening. We're going to sing again before we do study that word from Psalm 116 this time. And we sing to the tune, Rest. Rest. Something I hope that you're not going to do too much when the word is being preached. Psalm 116, Isle of Salvation, take the cup. On God's name I will call, I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Let us stand and worship God together. It's often been said, and I think rightly so, that the great blessings of the Christian life are both already and not yet. They are already and not yet. there already, in the sense that we are in the present context of our lives. We are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live today having been given the blessed hope of life in God's kingdom. We know right now the privilege of fellowship with God's believing people. We are strengthened. We are guided by the presence of God the Holy Spirit, who indwells our lives today. And so we can say that the great blessings of the Christian faith are, in one sense, already ours. But at the same time, there is also the not yet. The reality that our blessedness in Christ is only partially fulfilled. We're not yet completely delivered from temptation and from sin. We're not yet perfect in holiness. We've not yet escaped from the toils, the strains, the pains, the sorrows, and the trials of life in a fallen world. We've not yet arrived at that place where there is no more mourning or pain, sadness or death. One of the reasons why it is important for us to remember not just the first part of this equation, the immediate blessings of Christ, but also the second part of the equation, the not yet of the Christian life, is that it helps to ensure that we are realistic in our expectations of this life. It helps us to ensure that we are realistic in such a way that we will remain faithful and focused in a world where the best is still yet to come. And I say all of that this evening because if there's one thing that this historical record of Genesis 23 does, it's that it really brings home to us the not yet aspect of the Christian's experience. The chapter is essentially taken up with the events surrounding the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife, and all that Abraham then did thereafter by way of organizing a place for her burial. And what is particularly striking in all of this is you just scan your eyes and work your way down through this chapter, is that you notice that there's nothing here of the kind of direct communication that we've seen in previous chapters between God and His servant Abraham. There's nothing of the mountaintop experience of chapter 22, when Abraham was commended by God for his faithfulness, and he was again reminded by God of his promises, the promise of his covenant blessings that were to come. There's nothing here of the joy and the laughter of chapter 21, when Sarah finally conceived and bore the promised child, the son, Isaac. In many ways, this is a little bit like the back down to earth with a bump chapter, when you consider some of the things that have gone before. And yet, as those who live in the not yet sphere of a fallen world, this is precisely the kind of realism that we actually need if we're to remain realistic and persevering to the end. And so tonight we're just going to focus on four aspects of what I'm calling this not yet of the Christian experience as seen in the lives of Abraham and Sarah. And the first thing we notice is simply the reality, the sorrow, and the sadness of death itself. We read in verses 1 and 2 that not only did Sarah die at the age of 127 years, but that Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, apparently this is the only time in Genesis when the age of a woman is given in the context of her death. And it's really a subtle way of saying this was a very significant woman in the context of God's redemptive purposes. This was the woman that we could describe as the mother of God's covenant people. She was the one chosen by God to bear a son to Abraham, the one through whom the covenant line would be established and progressed for future generations. And yet, not only did this same woman, even this woman is the point, not only did she still have to face death, the reality of death, but as she did, her husband, the great forefather of the faith, he also had to experience the pain and the sorrow of her departure from this life. A pain and a sorrow which is common to all men. In other words, of course, death has been overcome for those who believe the gospel. And yes, as we were singing earlier on, the death of the saints is a precious thing in the sight of God. But nevertheless, there is a reminder here that though all of that is true and gloriously so, each and every one of us still has to enter into that valley of death's shadow. And those who watch on still have to suffer the immense sadness, the sense of loss that comes with that separation. You think about dear old Abraham as he mourned, as he wept over the death of his beloved wife. She'd stood faithfully by his side for more than 60 years. All of the memories, all of the blessings, all of the trials, experiences shared in married life, the ups and the downs, toing and froing. But now, the silver cord is severed. The inevitable curtain of death comes down, and all because of original sin, all in the perfect timing and the purposes of God for our lives, of course. And yet, even still, it is a reality that we are to be reminded of and which must be faced and which brings with it great sorrow to the human experience. This brings us to the second thing, which is the normality of trial and hardship in the experience of God's covenant people. I think it's important that as we consider the end of Sarah's life, at least the end of her life on this earth, we need to ask the question, well, what kind of a life was this? I mean, if we were to hold up the particular women of the Bible, there's surely not many that we could hold up as being more instrumental and significant in God's grand design than Sarah. And yet, despite all that we would say about her importance, about her significance in God's plan of redemption, you would have to say that the overall theme of her life was that it was, in the main, unspectacular and filled with many years of trial and hardship. It's very easy, isn't it, to fall into a kind of romanticization of the biblical characters. And to say, but she was a woman who gave birth to Isaac and she married the great man Abraham and so on. Of course, all of that is true. But just to think about her actual day-to-day, moment-to-moment, year-to-year experience of life. She spent the majority of her life as a barren woman, one who could not conceive of a child, indeed, until she was 90 years old. There was something like 25 years from the time when God first promised to bless Abraham's offspring and Sarah finally giving birth to Isaac. Think about the years of waiting and watching and wondering. Then think about where she lived. She was a nomad throughout the entire course of her married life, journeying from Ur of the Chaldeans on to Haran, then on to the hill country, then on towards the Negev, always standing faithfully by Abraham's side. She was put in a position of great vulnerability and no doubt fear, a position of fear and some trepidation with Pharaoh, do you remember, in chapter 12? Again with King Abimelech in chapter 20. She lived through the consequences of her bad decision making with regard to Hagar, her servant. And after all of that, yes, she knew the joy and the laughter and the blessing of the promised child. Yes, she heard and knew the blessed promises of the covenant God. But after all of these things, then she died. What is the point? The point is, the normal pattern for God's covenant people is that though there is this great blessing and joy and glory ahead, thanks be to his covenant promises, yet when it comes to our everyday experience of life, the default pattern is more often than not one of trial and tribulation. Through much tribulation, says the word of the living God, we must enter into the kingdom of God. It is a life where the mountaintop experience of the first seven verses of Genesis 21 is surrounded on all sides by many valleys of sorrow and testing, trial, hardship, pain. The Bible gives us the reality, the realities that we must face in a world which is marred by sin, in a world which is fallen, in a world which is no longer as God intended it to be. The third thing we're reminded is that though we will live then as citizens of heaven, we live today, and this is the reason for all the aforementioned, we live today as strangers in a foreign land. And Abraham, after he had mourned the death of his dear wife, we're told that he rose up from before her and he said to the Hittites, those who were in the land at that time, he said, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Now those two words in the Hebrew are actually very telling. The first word for sojourner speaks of an alien citizen, one who was seeking refuge in a country or in a community that was not his own. The second word for foreigner speaks of one who had no land of his own and is therefore looking to take up temporary residence or tenancy. And so what we have here is essentially just an honest declaration by Abraham of what is the status of all God's covenant children as we live out the course of our lives in this world. In Leviticus 25, verse 23, God said to his covenant people as he spoke to them about how they should view themselves in the land that he was giving to them, he said, the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Likewise, Remember how the Apostle Peter put it in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 11, when he said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We need to understand this. We need to be reminded and remind ourselves day by day, do we not, that this is not our home. That we are sojourners. We are passing through, lest we become greatly discouraged by the things that we see, the things that are on our television screens, on the news, in the newspapers, the things that we hear, the things that we see in society. We need to understand and be reminded that we are passing through. What does that mean? What does it mean that we are sojourners, exiles, living in a strange land? Well, clearly there is a whole other sermon about what it means to live as an exile and to keep our conduct among the Gentiles or unbelievers honorable, as the Apostle Peter puts it in his first epistle. But I want you to notice that there is one standout thing that we learn from Abraham's example. And that is that as he went about the process of seeking a place for the burial of his dear wife, we notice that he was extremely respectful and courteous towards the unbelievers, and that he was not presumptuous or demanding in any way. If you think about who Abraham was in God's grand scheme of things, God's great plan of redemption and all that God had promised to him in terms of the blessing that would come to the world through his offspring, through his line, it would have been very easy, you would think, for a spirit of "I deserve" and "I demand" to have taken hold of him. For Abraham to have said, "Do you people know who I am? I don't need to negotiate. I don't need to make polite requests of pagan people for such a small thing. I have God on my side. I'm entitled to these things." But what we actually see is something very different indeed. First of all, in verse 7, it says that Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. In other words, although the Hittites were clearly displaying some kind of a degree of reverence towards Abraham by calling him a prince of God, perhaps an indication that they knew the favor of God was upon him, nevertheless, for his own part, he continues to show honor and respect and courtesy and humility towards them. Then from verse 8 through to 16, verses 8 to 16, you then have this interesting series of negotiations. And what is very telling in all of this is that whereas he could, it seems at least from verses 5 and 11, he could, it seems, have had this cave, not to mention the field as well, for free. Yet Abraham insists on paying the going rate, which turns out to be 400 shekels of silver. And I think the point of all of this, these details being recorded for us, is simply this, that when it comes to our calling, when it comes to the call to live as sojourners, as in a foreign land, this never means that we are to retreat from the world and to have no dealings with the world, nor does it mean that we have a license to somehow treat those who are of the world as second-class citizens. People who are there to be disrespected or dishonored in some way. If Abraham's example teaches us anything, it is the fact that though we ourselves are not of the world, yet we're still to live in the world, and as such we must do so with grace and with respect and with courtesy towards all men. It is always a concern, isn't it, when you find sometimes in some Christian circles, sometimes amongst a very orthodox people, there can be a kind of unhealthy desire to be totally cut off and separate from all that is taking place in the world, to such an extent that when there is an engagement with the world, normally out of necessity rather than desire, there can be then a kind of awkward rigidity which can appear as rudeness, even when it may or may not be intended. And so do you see that what Abraham and the Word of God is teaching us through Abraham, he provides us here with a healthy sense of balance in terms of our perspective of all that this means to live as these strangers in a strange place. That whereas we are not to follow the lifestyle and the sinful patterns of whoever the modern day Hittites may happen to be, yet we are to engage with such people with courtesy, fairness, and respect. The final thing we see is that in the midst of all of the trials and the heartaches and the challenges of this not yet life, as we live this life as strangers in a foreign land, we see that God continues to provide sufficient blessing for us to know that He is continuing to journey with us, and that His promise of a greater day is drawing ever nearer. And I think we see this here in two places. First of all, there is the response of the Hittites themselves towards Abraham, not only in the way that they spoke of him as a Lord, as a Prince of God in verse 6, but also then in the apparently generous way that they offered him not just a cave for the burial, but also this field as well. Bury your dead in the choicest of tombs, it says in verse 6. Even if we take the view, as some do take the view, that by offering the field as well as the cave, what Ephron was actually doing was effectively handing over the tax liability to Abraham, because the person who owned the field would have been liable to pay taxes to the king. Even if you take that view, even if that is what was happening, and even if we take the view that Ephron's subtle mention of 400 shekels of silver in verse 15 was a kind of wheeler-dealer way of asking for what was actually quite a lot of money for this property. Even with those possibilities, the point is, they didn't need to give Abraham anything. Abraham was the foreigner. Abraham was the alien sojourner without any rights of citizenship. In the world's eyes at least, he was the refugee. He wasn't entitled. And so there is a great sense here, isn't there, that in the midst of what was a time of great trial and sorrow in his life, the end of his wife's life, yet the overruling hand of God's favor and blessing was still upon him. The overruling hand of a God of providence and sovereignty touching and directing the hearts of a pagan people that they might be gracious and hospitable and generous towards him. The second little detail, little but consequential and significant, is that you notice at both the beginning and the end of this chapter, in verses 2 and then 19, there's just this subtle mention of the fact that all of this was taking place where? Not in Zoar, not in Kadesh or Gerar or Egypt or anywhere else, but in Canaan. The land which the Lord had promised away back in Genesis chapter 12. It wasn't the whole of the land. In fact, it wasn't very much of the land at all. And what he did have, he had to pay for. But do you see that now, he had a stake in the ground. Land that was his own possession. Land that was not his by rights in this world, but land that he was being blessed with as the first fruits, we might say, of God's sovereign and covenant promise to his people. In other words, wouldn't we say that this is true of our own experience, that in the midst of all the trial and the pain, the not yet of the covenant life in a fallen world, it's here we're reminded that God's grace is sufficient. That he is the one who is always providing enough along the way. There are these little tokens of his favor and his grace. There are these little promptings and blessings that are simply designed to reassure his people, to remind us that he is still with us and that his promises will come to their fruition at the last. It's these words of the old hymn by Annie Flint. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. The not yet of the Christian life contains many valleys of sorrow, many hurdles to overcome. Maybe you are even this evening in the midst of one of those valleys, or staring at the face of another one of many hurdles. But friends, it's here we're reminded that if God is for us, then who can be against us? If he has promised a place in his land, indeed if one who has come has also gone before us to prepare a place for us in that land, then will he not also supply to our every need, that we might continue on there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, simply says this: He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. This, I believe, is the final great lesson of Genesis chapter 23. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for your great faithfulness, your great faithfulness to your own promises. We thank you that you are indeed the one who will do it, who will accomplish all that you have made known to us, all that you have granted to us through faith in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We look back on the years of our lives. We can see how your hand has provided in so many ways, how you have upheld us when we have faced great sorrow and trial and weakness, and how you have enabled us when the hurdles before us have seemed insurmountable to us. We pray at this time for any who are undergoing significant trials, trials of belief and faith, trials in regard to sin, trials in regard to relationships with family and friends, trials of disappointment, trials of ill health, trials of bereavement, the sadness of losing a dear loved one, just as our great forefather in the faith, Abraham, experienced himself. We pray, our God and our Father, that you would provide for every need. And we pray that you would pour out your grace and your peace into the hearts and the minds and the souls of all who believe. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to lead us in whatever days we have remaining in this brief life in this world. And we pray that we would remain watchful. We pray that we would rejoice even in affliction, that we would count it as pure joy to suffer for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would stand firm in Him until the end. Our Father, we long for that glorious day. We thank you that you have promised the Lord Jesus Christ will return. We thank you that your kingdom will be ushered in, that we will make that final step into Zion, and where every tear will be wiped from every eye, and where there will be no sorrow or pain or sadness, where we will see you as you really are, where we will be with all the saints, men and women from every tribe and tongue, gathered around the throne of the Lamb, worshipping, declaring your praise, enjoying the sweetness of unceasing fellowship with the living God. O Lord, keep us fixed and focused on this glorious promise. Go with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.